Now, I know that we most likely have new people with us today, and for us to just all of a sudden just jump into Revelation chapter 8 could be a little unnerving. So I want to explain a little something before we get into the book of Revelation. Here at Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, we go through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and so we are in the book of Revelation right now. The Bible, God's Word, tells us He loves us very much. We know this. He loves us very, very much. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the earth to live a sinless life and to die for the sins of mankind. God's Word has told us that every man, woman, and child has sin nature. We know that, according to God's Word, that sin entered the world there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told, hey, you could eat freely of all the trees of the garden, except for this one over here. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The moment you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Okay? So God made it very, very clear. Satan comes in and he tempts them. They choose to believe Satan over God. And because of that, they fell. And sin entered the world. And now they have a sin nature. And everybody that has come from Adam and Eve has sin nature. And sin has entered the world. One of the things that God showed us right away after they sinned, yes, man was cursed, woman was cursed, Satan was cursed. But then he had to kill a couple of animals to cover themselves up because they realized that they were naked. Before that, their eyes were on God and the other person. But now that sin has entered, their eyes are now on themselves. So what does God do? He kills a couple of animals to cover them up. So what does that show? It shows that sin equals death. And it also shows that something innocent has to cover the guilty, is what that shows. It's known as substitutional atonement. So Jesus came down to live a sinless life in which he did. God's word tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it says the wages of sin is death. Because we're sinners, we deserve death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus came, lived the perfect life. He died for us. And because death is the wages of sin and he never sinned, that is why death could not hold him. And 3 days later, he is raised up. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now, thus showing us that if we apply what he did on our behalf and receive his work that he has done, guess what? We also will have eternal life with him in heaven. And so we have to receive that gift. Now, a gift given is not enough. If a gift just sits on your desk and you don't open it, you don't benefit from that. So God's word says we have to receive this gift. Well, how do you do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is faith. Believing in what God has said and doing it, acting upon it, thus you are saved by faith. Now, after that, one of my favorite verses is 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. I love that verse. That what I was before, God has taken out on the cross, and he's basically, you're a new creation now, Dave, watch, I'm going to change you. You no longer have to be the person you were before. And some of you are thinking, but I was pretty great before. Okay, that's called pride. God will change that. Okay. So, again, it's new beginnings. I love that about the Christian faith. It's all about new beginnings, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, after Jesus died and was buried and raised on the third day, Jesus then tells us to do something. He says, I want you to do this. I want you to occupy your time now with what I am calling you to do. Isn't it great that you've received the good news? Oh, it's awesome. It's wonderful. I'm so thankful that I've come to know you. All right, then what I want you to do between now and when you're going to be with me, I want you to tell other people. I want you to tell other people about this good news, about how wonderful this relationship is with me. I want you to tell other people. And so we preoccupy our time with that. But Jesus also told his disciples that he would come again. This is known as the second coming, okay? And the second coming happens in two parts. The first part is Jesus coming for his saints to take them back to where he is, which is up in heaven. And then the second part of the second coming is when he comes back to this earth with his saints to set up his kingdom here on earth. And in between there is known as the seven-year tribulation period. And as we've been in the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19, is that seven-year tribulation period that we have been going over. Now, some might ask, why on earth, why do we even need to have the tribulation period? Why do we have to have this 7 years of a tribulation period? Well, the Bible gives us five reasons for the tribulation. Each reason relates to either a specific group or persons. I can see how there are five reasons of why there is a tribulation in the way of for Israel, for unbelieving Gentiles, for God's sake, for Satan's sake, as well as for believers. I want to go through that real quick here. The first reason for the tribulation for Israel. It is the only way that Israel is going to come to know their Messiah being Jesus Christ. God himself is going to put Israel in a vice grip for which there'll be no earthly hope. And so God is going to refine this rebellious nation in the fire of the tribulation period. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Zechariah chapter 13, 8, 9, God's speaking about the nation of Israel. He says this, "And it shall come to pass in all the land," meaning the land of Israel, says the Lord, "that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." We know in Zechariah 12:10 that we're told that, "And God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me in whom they have pierced." Well, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. When he was crucified. "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Dwight Pentecost, who was a Christian theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary. He said this, "God's purpose for Israel in the tribulation is to bring about conversion of a multitude of Jews who will enter the blessings of the kingdom and experience the fulfillment of all Israel's covenants. But the only way this can happen is when they first look upon him whom they have pierced. Until they come to the place where they acknowledge their sin of killing their Messiah, that their Messiah has come to them, and that Messiah is the person of Jesus Christ, that won't happen. They first have to do that. And so this tribulation is also for Israel as a nation to come to know their Messiah. Second reason for the tribulation, basically to punish the wicked, the unbelieving Gentiles. I want you to go to Revelation 16. Verse 2. We'll be in Revelation 16 in a couple months. It takes time to get through. So when the bowls of wrath are being poured out, look what it says in verse 2. "So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image." If you're going to take the mark of the beast, if you're going to worship his image, you're worshiping the Antichrist. And the reason why you're worshiping the Antichrist is because you don't want to worship God. That's ultimate rebellion against God. And so because of that, yeah, his wrath is going to be poured down upon you. Now, Dwight Pentecost also said this. He said, "This world will receive this divine visitation because of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ as the Savior. The world will worship the beast. The divine judgment will come upon them because they have despised God, rejected his Son, acknowledged a demon-possessed man as their only king and deity." You know, time and time again in Revelation 6 through 18, it describes this phrase is given time and time again. those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers. It's said 11 times in the book of Revelation. And every time it is spoken of, it's not speaking of geographical location. It is speaking about their moral condition. Their entire lives are dominated by earthly ambitions, not the will of God. These earth dwellers, the object of God's wrath, because they have hardened their hearts against him. They have rebelled against him. They are earthly minded, and they don't care about God. And so they're called earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. In Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, if you ever read that on your own, you would see a lot of similarities between that and the book of Revelation. It's also known as Isaiah's Apocalypse. And in there we read this, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." So one of the things that God is going to do is he's going to pour out his wrath on those in iniquity, those unbelievers. And this is what he is going to do. Third reason is to show God's power, to show that he is God and he alone is God. You might recall in the book of Exodus about 3,500 years ago that Pharaoh of Egypt mocks God. God sends Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, and he says, hey, look, God says, let my people go so they could go worship me, they could go serve me in the wilderness. And the way that Pharaoh responds is this way. He says, and Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. This was a brazen challenge to God. As Pharaoh is saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, you know what? God proceeds in the next eight chapters to show exactly who he is as he pours out one plague after another. And by the 10th plague, Pharaoh himself is begging the Jews to go, leave, get out of here. He finds out who the living God is. And in similar fashion, the brazen claims of the Antichrist and his followers also have to be met with great power to show who really is boss. And it's God. It's God. The fourth reason for the tribulation is to reveal who Satan really is. Now, God's word tells us that Satan is a liar, a thief, a destroyer, a murderer. Now, when he first comes on the scene, as he possesses the Antichrist, he comes on the scene as this man of peace. But very soon thereafter, he becomes a man of war, famine follows, death follows. And then as he understands that his time is short, he then at that point will go after all those who are not going to worship him as God. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8, it says, "For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains," who's the Holy Spirit, "will do so until he is taken out of the way." That speaks of the Holy Spirit. We went over that when we went through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, he's taken out of the way. He's not taken out of the world. Okay, so he just kind of steps aside. And at that point, what happens? "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." When he understands that he only has a short time left, he is going to pour his hate and venom upon all the inhabitants of the earth that do not worship him as God. The fifth reason for the tribulation: to show his incredible love and mercy and grace. And you say, well, Dave, how is the tribulation God's mercy and love and grace? In this way, God is going to use this time to draw many, many, many to himself. He's going to make it very, very difficult for those living at that time to ignore him. He's going to take away every distraction that there possibly could be for you not coming to know who God is. He's going to make it very, very difficult for you not to understand who he is. And he's doing that so you'll finally turn to him. If you go over here to Revelation 7, verse 9, we see this great multitude that comes out of the tribulation. We're told in verse 9 of chapter 7 that we went over a couple weeks ago. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then when it's asked of where these redeemed souls come from, in verse 14, at the end, it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This tribulation period is going to be a time of unparalleled turmoil, but it's also going to be a time of great revival and a great harvesting of folks to the Lord. Now, think about that for a second. This is how far God has to go. This is what great lengths God will go in order to reach people so that they will turn to Him. He will make things very, very uncomfortable. And He does that because everybody who's on the face of the earth at that time is like the strong-willed child. All of them. And we all know what it is with strong-willed children. You cannot let them win. If the answer is yes and they say no, they must be shown that it is yes. When they say yes and the answer really is no, they need to be shown it is no every time. They cannot win. Because if they do, they will continue on that sinful path forever. And so a lot of times what you have to say is no, and what accompanies that is a punishment. And when my kids were growing up, I'm sorry, it wasn't really a punishment unless it came with tears and wailing of gnashing of teeth and things like that. At that point, I knew you got the message, and I knew that you knew at that point that you were truly repentive, okay? But this is what needs to take place. So you understand, no means no. And I got to tell you something, I have four great kids right now. I can't speak about tomorrow, but as of today, we have four pretty good kids. I love them dearly. And so understand that God sometimes has to be harsh in His love to be able to show, I can't allow for you to be successful in doing this. You have to understand, if you're going to try and be successful in this, pain is going to come with this. So you will, at that point, abandon that way of life because you should see pain there. And if you don't, you're going to continue down that way of life. They're continuing down a path here. During the seven-year tribulation, mankind is still continuing down a path that God says, as you continue, more and more pain is going to come to turn you, so you'll recognize Him as the Creator and one you have to bow your knee to. And so that is what is happening. That's the fifth reason for the tribulation, is because God is trying to win souls. He's trying to win souls. And He knows that the only way that's going to happen with a multitude of people is basically going to be through pain and suffering. Pain and suffering. And we can all understand this. I don't know about you, but I don't know a whole lot of people that have come to know the Lord, or if you're raised in the church, come to know obedience in the Lord without pain and suffering. Without pain and suffering. I know, I have known, only one person that actually came to me and said, you know what, I've been blessed my whole life and just always kind of knew there was a God. And so I've just kind of always known that and kind of walked with Him. I've only known one person like that. Everybody else that I've ever known has come to know the Lord because they went in a rebellious way, got hammered for it, went through a very difficult time, and saw God's love and mercy in it. And that's why they repented and came to know the Lord. It's kind of who we are. Very obstinate, very rebellious, want to do our own thing. And God just says no. And as He says no, He makes it difficult for us. And that's how we kind of come to know Him as our Lord and Savior. We see His mercy. We see His grace. But it's usually through the difficult times is when we cry out to Him. And so He's going to do that in a very magnificent way during the seven-year tribulation period. The Bible that you hold in your hands is 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period. And when you study this Bible, you begin to sense and see the evidence that this is very, very divine by design. every place and every number and every detail is put there by design, and you begin to recognize it's an integrated message system. And it's through this message system that God has spoken to his creation. And so here in the book of Revelation, it's no different. It's no different. God wants us to know about the end of the age, and God has revealed to us in this marvelous book called Revelation. The name of the book, Revelation, is the Greek word apokalypsis. It means an unveiling, a removing of a cover. It means that God wants to make it clear, manifest. He wants us to understand. This is not a book that he doesn't want us to understand. It's a book by its very nature, by its very title, we are to understand. And as we go through this, we're able to see that in Revelation 1:19, it gives the outline of the book. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after us. There's three divisions of the book. The things which you have seen, this is the past tense, referring to the vision that John saw in chapter 1. And then write the things which are, that's present tense. It's Christ's ministry today. It's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this. That's future. That's chapter 4 all the way through 22. And so we're able to see this book. It is very simply written in that outline form. Revelation 1 talks about the past. Revelation 2 and 3 talks about the present today. And Revelation 4 through 22 talks about the future. We're in this third section of the outline of the book of Revelation, when it is talking about future things. In the future, we see seven seals of the book, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowls of wrath. And each group of sevens, there's the first six events, and then a change of scene, a subject for a while before continuing to the seventh event. There's a change of subject for a little while, a recap, some kind of an overview or a freeze frame, if you will, before continuing on that seventh event. We see this when it begins with the seven letters to the seven churches. Then we have a pause. We have chapters 4 and 5, the visual throne room of God, which really begins the introduction of this last section of the book of Revelation. Then we have six seal judgments are open. The beginning of various judgments were unleashed. And then the last time we came here, it was chapter 7. There's a deliberate pause to insert some other things that were going on during the unleashing of those other six judgments. More detail of the other events are going on during the breaking of those six sealed judgments. And then in chapter 8 here, picks up where we left off in chapter 6. And we're going to see the seventh seal being opened. So, let's go ahead and take a look here, Revelation chapter 8. There's your 22-minute introduction to get us caught up to chapter 8. We need to understand that heaven right now is a hotbed of activity. The church, the multitude of angels that have been praising the Lord, we see tribulation saints under the altar crying out, "How much longer until you avenge our blood?" And then we see even more worship in chapter 7. Upon seeing all this worship and praise, we now come to a very, very abrupt contrast to all this noise and activity. We see total silence for about half an hour. In verse 1, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." This scene does seem to take a very dramatic change. Imagine if all of a sudden everything become deathly quiet for half an hour. I know what this is like from time to time as I, you know, sometimes say a joke and I hear nothing. It's like, ooh, it's eerie, I gotta tell you. You know, the prophet spoke of this silence in Zephaniah 1:7. It says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand." We read this again in Zechariah chapter 2, where it says, "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." And so here in chapter 8, we kind of see the calm before the storm. An implication is that everyone in heaven can see this seal being opened, and their response of silence is one of awe and dread. All the exultation stops. They see what is coming, and it leaves them speechless. And look what it says here in verse 2. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now John, who's up in heaven, he's one that's seen this. He's one that's writing it all down. He's a Jew. He would know what trumpets is all about. Very familiar with trumpets in Israel's history. And so when we look at Numbers chapter 10, 1 through 10, you could read that on your own. We see trumpets are used for three different things here. The blowing of trumpets is to gather the people before the Lord. The blowing of trumpets can also be used for the gathering of the people for war. We know the blowing of trumpets is also for the gathering of the people before the appointed times of the feasts. So we could see the blowing of the trumpets for all of that. In Leviticus 25, verse 9, we know that the blowing of the trumpets could also signal in the year of Jubilee. In Joshua chapter 6, when they took Jericho, they walked around Jericho, and then on the very last time they walked around, they blew the trumpets seven times, and the walls came tumbling down. So we could see that as a type of judgment there as well. And so we're going to see that these trumpet judgments is a direct answer to the prayers of the tribulation saints that we see in Revelation 6 under the fifth seal judgment. So in verse 3, it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came, stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should go offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So now we see a golden censer. We see the golden altar that's before the throne. We're told incense is going to be poured on that. And look what it says in verse 4. "And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints ascending before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." So, prayers of the saints. Which saints? Do we really need to, could this possibly be church saints? I would say no, because the church is in heaven, and we can just go directly to God if we ever want to say anything to him. Okay, these would be the tribulation saints. It's their prayers are now ascending up in the sense of now they're going to be answered. Okay, now they're going to be answered. But before I get to that, I want us to notice the two altars that we come across when we're in the tabernacle. Okay, in the outer court, when you go through a study of the tabernacle, you know there's an outer court to the tabernacle, which is kind of a fence perimeter around the whole tabernacle. And it is 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. Inside of that is where you have the tent, the actual tabernacle itself. That is 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. And it is covered. It is a tented structure. When you go inside the tabernacle, you have the first compartment. You have two rooms. The first room, as you go in, is the holy place. Then there's a veil. Behind the veil is the second compartment known as the Holy of Holies. When you're in the outer court, you have the brazen altar. Then you have the bronze laver. You go inside the tent at that point into the holy place. And you have the table of showbread. You have the golden lampstand. And then in front of the veil right there, you have the golden altar of incense. On the other side of the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a gold box that have two cherubim on top of it, looking at each other, looking down. But the lid of the box is called the mercy seat. If you consider the lid, as you should, a separate piece of furniture, you have the mercy seat, you have the Ark of the Covenant, you have the golden altar of incense, you have the golden lampstand, you have the bread, table of showbread, you go outside, you have the bronze laver, and then you have the brazen altar. So seven pieces of furniture is there. When you go through the study of the tabernacle, you will find out that the fence that goes around the tabernacle and the curtain that's made up of there, as well as the tented structure itself with all its sockets and the boards and the way it's brought together, as well as the tent fabric itself, as well as the seven pieces of furniture that are in there, every bit of that speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely fascinating study to do. In God's word, Paul tells us that. He tells us in Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." Why? Because they're a shadow of things to come. But the reality is Christ, he says. So the celebration of the new Sabbath, guess what? That speaks of Jesus Christ. The celebration of the different feasts and the festivals speak of Jesus Christ. All the rituals that you do in the Mosaic Law speak of Jesus Christ. The actual tabernacle itself speaks of Jesus Christ. These are all pictures of the reality that is to come, which is Jesus. Which is Jesus. So, the priest would take this coal from the brass altar, the brazen altar, where sin sacrifice is made. Where that sacrifice is made, you take the coals from that and you would place that in a golden censer, walk it over to the golden altar and place the coals there, and then you would pour incense on that. And it would burn, and all of a sudden the smoke would rise up. Thus, speaking of, representing the prayers of the saints going up to the Lord after sacrifice has been made, after sin has taken care of. Now, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So many things going on in Isaiah chapter 6, we don't have time to go through it all. But if you've been with us for any amount of time, you know we go to this quite often to show different things. And here in chapter 6, Isaiah himself is lifted up. He's in the throne room of God, and it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." When he saw the Lord, did he see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Did he see all three? Who did he see? God's word tells us that no man can see God and live. So who did he see there? I would submit to you, Jesus. And the reason why is because God's word confirms that in John chapter 12, verse 41, to which you can read on your own. But that confirms that it's Jesus that he saw there. So, continues on, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And the one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Why are they crying out, "Holy, holy, holy"? Why can't they just say, "Holy, holy, holy"? Why not, "Holy, holy, 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 holy"? Why three times? And again, I would submit to you, it speaks of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Everybody gets equal praise. So, continues on, "And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me,'" this is Isaiah, "'woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He's going, "Oh no, I'm a man of unclean lips." Well, what does that mean? Well, what proceeds from the mouth comes from where? The heart. So it's another way of saying, I'm a sinner. My heart is wicked, and I have unclean lips, because what comes from the mouth comes from the heart. So he knows this, and he says, "And now I've seen the Lord, and I am unholy, seeing the holy." That can't be good. That can't be good at all. I had a friend one time in college, had a horrible mouth, and he knew I didn't like it, and so he would just say the grossest and most disgusting things and curse like crazy, and then he'd laugh. He goes, "Dude, they're just words. They don't mean anything." I said, "Dude, you're wrong. What comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart." I honestly believe this is one of the reasons why a lot of times we can get in pressure situations where God is really shaking your vessel to see what will come out. And then all of a sudden something comes out, and you're going, "Where'd that come from?" And God's saying, "It's in your heart. I had to kind of put you in this situation so you could see you're not as good as you think you are, you know?" And so that's God's way of saying, now you know what you need to pray for. Those words that came out, the anger that lashed out towards somebody, you know, these are things that you need to pray for. It's still in there. Your heart is desperately wicked. We're changing it, but it takes time. It takes time. So, you know, if you don't know what that wickedness is, just, you know, ask the person that was there when they heard you say, you know, what, or that anger that was lashed out at them. They could probably remind you of what you need to be praying for. And so here, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips because our hearts are wicked. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then, in order to cleanse him, it says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. What altar? God's word tells us in Exodus and in Hebrews that the tabernacle is a pattern of a reality that's in heaven. This is the blueprints of the reality of what's in heaven. There's an altar in heaven. There's this tabernacle in heaven. There's all this in heaven. And so you are building a pattern of that, a copy of that here on this earth. And so he goes to the altar there, and I would submit to you, it's a coal. You would take that coal from the place called the brazen altar, the place that does what? Atones for sin. The place that sacrifice is made for sin. Because we can now take it from the place that's sin, that criteria has now been met, we place it upon your lips, and guess what? You're now cleansed. You're now cleansed. And so the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a live coal. Because the coal is now the coal of divine holiness, had already been consumed, has consumed the sin sacrifice that was to come. And remember what that speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have now been cleansed through that sacrifice, because that sacrifice speaks of Christ. And so what happens? He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now I have the boldness to stand before God. Now I have the boldness to be used by him. Why? Because that sin problem has been taken away through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. So, going back here to Revelation chapter. Oh, yeah, wait, I got to go somewhere else too. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to introduce you to Dumb and Dumber. Leviticus chapter 10, we have Dumb and Dumber, also known as Nadab and Abihu. Chapter 10 of Leviticus tells us this. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who are priests, have been shown the right way to do things. Okay? Says, each took his censer. This is the censer that you're supposed to take the coal from the brazen altar of sacrifice to then take it and then place it upon the golden altar of incense. This is what they do. Each took his censer, put fire in it. Are they supposed to put fire in it? Or are they supposed to put a coal in it? And put incense on it and offer profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So, what has taken place here? Well, God has made it very clear that the only thing you put in that censer is a coal from the altar. If this is profane fire, if this is strange fire, then it didn't come from there. If it didn't come from there, what is it that they're saying? What they're saying is, I can bring you any fire, any time, any place of my own making. I could do things my way. And God says, no, you can't. Makes it very clear. If I can come to God in my own making, through my own sacrifice, what is that? That's Cain's offering, is what that is. That's Cain's offering. God had already explained to Abel and Cain, this is how you worship me, this is how you come to me. Abel says, okay, and through obedience doing it that way, he was blessed. Cain thought he can come to God any way he wants. I'll worship God any way I want to, whenever I want to. And God says, no, you won't. And so He was displeased with his offering. Same with Nadab and Abihu. This is how you come before me with your prayers, through the righteous act of what this represents, my son, Jesus Christ. You don't just have to come to me any way you want. It is through once that sin sacrifice is taken care of. If you don't come through that way, what you're saying is that I'm not that bad. And guess what? I'm not really that sinful. And that's pride. And God's not going to put up with that. And he doesn't here at all. By their actions, Nadab and Abihu were showing that their worship may be offered to God on another foundation than accepted through the crucified Christ, which the sin offering represented. And for this, God killed them. God killed them. Going back here to Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 says, then another angel having a golden censer came, stood at the altar. He was given much incense. He should offer it with the prayers of all the saints, not just some of the tribulation, but all of them, upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand, meaning that now God is going to answer those prayers. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. You know, this half hour of silence, this thoughtful reflection of God and what he's about to do, he's going to judge the earth. He's going to vindicate all his tribulation saints and eradicate sin and wipe out Satan and the armies and exalt his son Jesus. The saints of God, even the church saints, we've all been crying out, how long? How much longer, Lord? Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. I want that now. I want it to be today. I want to go. And God's going to answer this question here. How long, O Lord? When are you going to take vengeance? When are you finally going to take this earth? When are you going to right all the wrongs? Man, it's something that the saints have been crying out for since its inception. But I want us to understand something here as we go forward. As these judgments are being poured out on the earth, I want us to understand that it does not please God to judge. God's word says in Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. In Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? It's a great question. This is what God has been trying to do. And so he has no pleasure in these judgments that he's pouring out, but he's going to pour them out because they are all the strong-willed children. And until they feel pain and suffering for the course that they are choosing themselves to go down, they're not going to turn and repent. And yet this is how he's going to get many of them to turn and repent. And so verse 7 of chapter 8 says, the first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You might notice that some of these judgments that come down, these trumpet judgments, are going to represent, or they look very similar to, I should say, the plagues of Egypt. Many of them are going to look this way. I find it interesting that God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought down hail and fire on Egypt with the seventh plague, Exodus 9. There are those who want to be able to say that this shouldn't be taken literally, it's just symbolic. Well, was it symbolic when God brought down judgment upon Egypt? Was it symbolic when he did it with Sodom and Gomorrah? If the answer is no, then why do you think it's symbolic in the future? If in the past it was literal, why isn't it literal in the future? Seems to me that God has set a pattern. Just like Jesus came physically, literally, the first time, he's going to come physically and literally the second time. There is a pattern there. There's a pattern that has been given to us here. This target, trees and grass. Interesting that the word tree here is the Greek word dendron. Means fruit tree for the most part. Means fruit tree, which tells us that all of a sudden a third of the produce in the United States, well, in the world, is going to be gone. And we're not just talking apples, fruit, but anything that's considered fruit from a tree. Okay? It could be seeds as well. It could be almonds. All those things are considered fruits. So we see this. All the green grass is burnt up. So then produce of the earth is going to take a major hit, as well as the green grass. What eats green grass? A lot of domesticated farm animals, don't they? That's going to be kind of tough for them. That's going to be kind of tough. So that's going to take a hit there as well. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So, again, someone would sometimes come to me and says, okay, so you believe this is literal, huh? So literally a burning mountain is going to be thrown into the sea. Well, if you read it, it says here, it says something like a great burning mountain. So it doesn't mean literally a burning mountain, something like. So how do you describe something like that that is falling to the earth, that is going to hit like a burning mountain? It's huge like a mountain, and it's on fire. Okay, couple things. Could it possibly be a volcano? It looks like something came down in this burning mountain. Or is it a meteorite that came down? A third of living creatures in the sea die. A third of the ships are destroyed. Sounds more to me like with the earthquakes and everything else, could be a tsunami that hits after the volcanoes, or it could be a meteorite that comes down, hits the ocean. My goodness, that is going to cause some sort of tsunami to where a third of the ships are destroyed. Also cause harm to the sea life. And so not only do you have a lot of produce that around the world that's gone, and a lot of domesticated animals are hurt because there's no green grass for them to eat, but now you have the fishing industry is going to be decimated for the most part. A third of fish are going to die. So the environment is being hit very, very hard here. And so a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Now, about 15 years ago, the U.S. Department of Commerce had 25,000 registered merchant ships on the seas at one time. And that doesn't include military fishing boats or pleasure boats. So a third of those are now gone, all those that are in the fishing industry, a third of those merchant ships, a third of those are all gone now. And so we see tremendous environmental upheaval going on right now. Then in verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So, again, we are allowed to speculate a little bit. A star from the sky burning like a torch. Again, it does. It sounds like a meteorite of some sort. It's called wormwood. The result, a third of the waters of the rivers and streams, meaning fresh water, becomes bitter and poison. If you drink it, you're going to die. So now fresh water is going to be limited. So we know even with food being scarce, so long as you have water, you can go a long time with being able to drink water. Well, now that's going to be difficult because a third of that is going to be gone, fresh water. The word wormwood, very interesting word, because the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Isn't that crazy? Chernobyl was and still is, was that power plant in northern Ukraine that in April 26, 1986, there was a testing error that caused an explosion at the nuclear facility, radioactive fire that burned for 10 days. During that time, 190 tons of toxic material were expelled into the atmosphere. The explosion of the reactor of Chernobyl released 100 times more radiation than the atom bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And that water in that area, undrinkable. Undrinkable. Could not eat the crops in the land, could not eat the cattle and the sheep and all the domesticated animals that were affected in that area. Everything was contaminated. It's almost like the Lord says, I'm just going to give you a little glimpse. Wormwood. Chernobyl. Why on earth would the Russians name that nuclear facility Chernobyl? I would tell you right now, it's God leading the foolishness of man. Hey, I got an idea. Let's call it wormwood. Yeah, that's a great idea. You know? What could possibly go wrong with that? Verse 12 says, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. How crazy would that be? We're almost coming to the equinox now of where it's half sun, half darkness in June. And so you'd have 12 of light, 12 of darkness. Here it says a third. If the lights don't shine, then you're talking about 16 hours of dusk and darkness and only 8 hours of light. That's going to be weird. The whole ecology is in an upheaval. When I was in Sweden years and years ago, I was up there in the summertime, and it started to get around dusk at around 11:30 at night. And then it never got dark. It just remained dusk for about 3.5 hours, and at about 3:30, all of a sudden the sun rose. That was just wrong. So on the flip side, if you've ever been up north in the wintertime, it's flip side. You only get a little bit of the dawn for about 3 or 4 hours, and it's mostly night. I can't imagine. I have not experienced that. So again, it's going to be very hard to ignore God during these trumpets that are being sounded. It's going to be very hard to ignore God. That's God's desire, because he wants you to take a good look at, if I'm destroying the planet, if I'm bringing these calamities, if I'm bringing this judgment, you know what the smart thing to do? Run to me. Give your life to me. Bow and submit to me. And verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. What? It's not bad enough? You ain't seen nothing yet, he's saying. And it is a big woe. If you, through what has already transpired, through the seven seals opening and these first four trumpet blasts, if at this point you haven't come to know Jesus, man, you are that rebellious child. And he says, you ain't seen nothing. And these next three, guess what? A third of the world's population is going to die. A third. Now, a quarter has already died through the opening of the six seals. That means a half of the population, whatever remains after the rapture, half of the population will be gone by that time. Half will be gone. So we see here that the first four trumpets reveal the severity of God's judgment. He attacks all the ordinary means of sustenance like food and water and animals and fish and things like that. The ordinary means of comfort such as light is being taken away. So the first four trumpets reveal, actually it reveals the mercy of God's judgment. If you think about it, these are partial judgments striking only a third of the world, which means that there's two-thirds of the world that he hasn't touched at that point. And if you ask me, God right now is sparing more than he is smiting. And that's his grace. That's his mercy. And he's saying, guess what? You cannot ignore me. You will not ignore me. And so things are going to get even more devastating. Understand what he says. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn and live is what he says. And turn and live means to turn to him, give your life to him.